Welcome to the Sunday School Hour, where each lesson builds upon the foundation of Christ. Grab your Bible, and let's join our teacher, Joe Thornton, as he guides us in this week's study.
Today we're continuing our study in the book of James. We'll be in James chapter 5. We'll be studying verses 7 through 12. So if you're able to have your Bibles, turn to James chapter number 5. Follow along as I begin reading in verse number 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Now, James is changing his tone here a little bit in our verses that we're studying today from last week. Last week, he came down very hard upon those wicked rich men. But in today's lesson, he's toned things down and he's more dealing as a pastor to his people. And remember, this book was written to the Jewish believers who are scattered about, and it's applicable to us as believers today, but we get the more of a pastoral tone to what James is teaching us today. Basically, there's three things he's instructing us to do. First of all, he's going to instruct us to be patient. Secondly, to grudge not. And then thirdly, to swear not. So that's our outline for today. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 16, verse 33, he said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. When we begin our study today, in verse number 7, James comes out and he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, when we think of patience, we don't want to think of just waiting something out, and he's dealing with times of tribulation, times of testing, times of being abused, times of being misused, just troublous times for the believers that he's writing to, similar to what believers are going through today. But when he uses the word patience, he's extending that to the idea of enduring. Now, let me share something that Warren Wiersbe wrote about this idea of being impatient. He wrote, Satan wants us to get impatient with God, for an impatient Christian is a powerful weapon in the devil's hands. You will recall from our study of James 1 that Moses' impatience robbed him of a trip to the Holy Land. Abraham's impatience led to the birth of Ishmael, the enemy of the Jews. And Peter's impatience almost made him a murderer. When Satan attacks us, it is easy for us to get impatient and run ahead of God and lose God's blessing as a result. And so Satan would like us to be impatient with God. We're going to find in today's lesson that if we become impatient with God, we become impatient towards each other, towards other believers. So James is writing here in verse 7. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Persevere patiently is what he's saying in the face of trials and tribulations and those things that come into our lives that we look at as obstacles. God looks at them as stepping stones for us to grow in our Christian life. Now, persecution and injustice are temporary. That's what he reminds us when he talks about, Jesus is coming back soon. And so our time here on earth, whether we live a full lifetime or if Jesus comes back during our lifetime in the rapture and takes his people home, either way, in light of eternity, James has already taught us that our life is nothing but like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. But not only do we live as Christians in anticipation of the Lord's return, but James is reminding us that when Jesus comes back, he's also coming back as judge. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to make all of these things that are wrong, he's going to make them right. Patience doesn't mean, then, that we're to be inactive, for there's much work to be done. And he uses the illustration of the farmer in verse number 7. He says, "Behold, the husbandman," or the farmer, "waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." So James is saying, look to the farmer. Well, what does the farmer do? Well, he prepares the soil. He plants the seed. He tends the growing crop. He waits for the rain, both for those living in that land. They would have their two seasons of rain. One would be in the fall and another would be in the spring prior to the harvest time. He would wait for the rains and then for the harvest to produce, where he would be able then to go in and reap the harvest. But the point is this, the farmer has no control over those things. He has to wait. He can't plant one day and say, well, I feel like harvesting next week. It doesn't work that way. He is forced to wait. And you know, you and I, sometimes life gets difficult and it gets tough. And we can't just rush through those things. We have no control over them. Even if a doctor were to diagnose us with a terminal disease that we would have for the rest of our life, it's but temporary. It's something that we would just have to wait, knowing that God has a purpose in mind, for he is sovereign and he's in control of all things. Look to the farmer, James says. He has no control, but he's patiently enduring and waiting. Sometimes he has to endure the hail. Sometimes he has to endure the drought. Sometimes he has to endure the tornado. Sometimes he has to endure all of these catastrophes, and sometimes he even loses his crop, but he endures. Why? That's what he has to do if he's going to be a farmer. Now, James went on in verse number 8, and he said, "Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Now, when James talks about to establish our hearts, it means to strengthen and to make firm. In total contrast to the heart of the rich man in verse 5, whose hearts were made fat with the wealth and the pleasure of this world. But we as Christians, living as God has called us to live, we strengthen our hearts, building endurance, making them firm, healthy hearts, not fat hearts that's ready for the slaughter or the judgment that's to come. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." So James' first point is this: Christian, be patient. Persevere patiently in the face of trials and tribulations. And then secondly, he instructs us to grudge not. We read this in verse number 9. "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." This is the idea of persevering without groaning, and get this, Christian, complaining. Oh my, this is something we probably all need to work on. But James says, persevere without groaning and complaining. We tend to lash out at others in times of adversity. And the problem is we're literally complaining to God because of what we're going through, and then we have a tendency to just pass that on to our brothers and sisters in Christ and those that we have to live with. We are accountable for our attitude and our speech. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, we've already looked at this earlier, but he said, "Judge not that you be not judged." And we learned that that means don't condemn people. And he goes on and says, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." And then in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, "But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." James has already dealt with the tongue extensively back in chapter number 3, and he's dealing with it again in our text today. Beware. Control the tongue. Don't be a moaner and a complainer. Grudge not against the brethren. Why? Well, he reminds us once again the return of Christ is near, and it's both comforting, but it's also sobering. He uses the phrase that the judge standeth before the door. That tells us that the proximity of the return of Christ is near. It's as though he's just on the other side of the door. We're reminded of a scripture in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. If you remember, prior to that verse, Jesus had been talking with seven of the churches in the book of Revelation, and he was pointing out several things he was not happy with. And yet when he got to chapter 3 and verse number 20, this was his instruction to those believers. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." What a comforting thought. Jesus is literally at the door. If we will but invite him in, we can commune and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis as a believer. But James says the judge is at the door. Remember what I said? The coming of Christ, both as something we anticipate and long for, but also James reminds us he's coming to judge, to make things right that are wrong. Then he uses another example. He's used the example of the farmer. Now he takes to the example of the prophets. This is found in verse number 10. "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." Look to the prophets, James says, as an example of patience during times of suffering. I want to share something with you that John Phillips wrote concerning this subject. He wrote this, "For the most part, the prophets were highly unpopular preachers to the consciences of their countrymen." In other words, it wasn't a popular thing to be a prophet in the Old Testament. Let me read on. He uses, "Hosea was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Amos was doubtless popular enough in Israel as long as he denounced the surrounding nations. But the high priest of the calf cult threatened him at once when he denounced Israel. Micah was the first prophet to threaten Jerusalem with destruction. He must have been about as popular as a skunk at a Sunday school picnic. Habakkuk was called upon to utter woe after woe against his countrymen. Haggai saw success, but his contemporary and colleague, Zechariah, was murdered. Isaiah, after a distinguished career, was sawn in half in a hollow tree by Manasseh. And as for Jeremiah, he wept his way through life. John the Baptist was murdered, and so was Jesus." And yet James writes concerning these prophets that they are an example of suffering, affliction, that we as Christians can learn from. Let me put it this way. Through obedience and faithfulness, they were preserved, not from suffering, but they were preserved through suffering. James is thinking about perhaps what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, where Jesus said, "Blessed are ye." Now remember, the word blessed can also have the connotation of happy. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And yet James writes the same thing in verse 11 of our text. He said, "Behold, we count them happy or blessed which endure." Now, when we think about this happiness or this blessedness that the Bible is talking about, it means to be approved by God. That when God looks at these prophets, they were approved by him, having endured the times of tribulation and persecution in which they had to go through. And God was with them the whole way, not taking them perhaps out of that situation, but strengthening them and going through it with them. That's what he does for us today as well. And then he, not only have we looked at the example of the farmer, the example of the prophets, but finally look at the patience of Job in verse 11. "Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Well, you remember the story of Job. I hope you do. But Job, he lost his family, his children. He lost his wealth. Then he lost his health. And then if he had any friends, they weren't very good friends. So he pretty much lost his friends as well. Let me just share a little bit from the book of Job. In Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." And in chapter 2, beginning of verse 7, the Bible says, "So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a posture to scrape himself withal. And he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." And then when we finally get to chapter 42 of Job, the record says this, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been in acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters." This is what James is talking about when he says in our text, verse 11, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job," how that Job was obedient. He was trusting God. He didn't always understand. In fact, he's like the farmer. He didn't know what you and I know today, that Satan and God had been talking and that all of this had been set up. Job at the time didn't know any of that. He questioned God, but he never failed to trust God through the whole process. Perseverance is not the result of understanding, my friend. It is the result of trusting God. Therefore, Job could say in Job 23, verse 10, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." I love the last part of verse 11, where James writes, "The Lord is very pitiful," not pitiful, very pitiful, "and of tender mercy." As God was watching Job go through all of that difficult time, God's compassion was full very pitiful concerning his concern for Job during all of that difficult testing. Same thing James was teaching back in chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4 when he said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, and ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And then finally in verse 12 of chapter 1, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Our time of trials down here is temporary, and just as with Job, the reward is at the end. Well, now we're down to our last and final point here, and we've learned to be patient, to grudge not, and finally, the Bible tells us, swear not. And this is found in verse number 12. The Bible says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." Now let me explain what James is talking about. When he tells us not to swear, he means do not make an oath that was commonly practiced in his day. The Jews of that day thought they could strengthen their statements with non-binding oaths. They were trying to differentiate between using God's name to authenticate their oath. They would use other things. They would use, well, let's just look at the example that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 5. They're dealing with the same thing that James is talking about. Jesus said, in Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 33, "Again, you've heard of that hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." What was happening is they would not swear in God's name because they didn't want to take his name in vain. And yet, in a sense, they were taking his name in vain, because Jesus said, "You were talking about heaven. That's where God's at. You're talking about the earth. That's the footstool of God. You're talking about the hairs on your head. God is responsible for those things." And so in an awkward sense, they still were doing what was wrong. And James says, as a Christian, do not do that. Warren Wiersbe explained it this way. He says, "Surely James is reminding us of our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount." We just looked at that in Matthew 5. He said the Jews were great ones for using various oaths to back up their statements. They were careful, however, not to use the name of God in their oaths, lest they blaspheme God. So they would swear by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or even by their own heads. But Jesus taught that it is impossible to avoid God in such oaths. Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool, and Jerusalem is the city of the great king. As for swearing by your head, what good is it? Thou canst not make one hair black or white, or even keep one hair on your head. What James is talking about here, he's referring to an oath made in casual conversation, not an oath that would be taken in a courtroom. That's a totally different situation. That's apples and oranges. The writer of Life Application Bible Commentary said it this way, "Like bold-faced warranties with lots of fine print, these oaths were intended to create an impression of truth, but those who uttered them did not really expect to be held to them." They would use these big words like they were making a huge statement without the need to even tell the truth. You know, there was a day when a man's word was his bond, and you could count on it. You didn't have to sign a piece of paper. A man stood on his word, and that's what Jesus says we as Christians should be like. Believers should not need to strengthen their speech with an oath, lest our words condemn us. Let our yea be yea, and our nay be nay. May God bless you.
This has been the Sunday School Hour with Joe Thornton. Join us again next Sunday at the same time on this good station.